Good morning. Well, we just saw on the screen Revelation 3:20. But what's the context for that? I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin our reading with the 14th verse. And we need to understand that this is a letter to the church at Laodicea. And it's the seventh church that Jesus sent a letter to through the Apostle John. It's the last of the letters to the churches in Revelation. So with that understanding, let's see what it is that Jesus had to say to this very important church. Beginning with verse 14 in chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A really important and valued portion of God's Word. In this case, the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. What does it have to say to us this morning? Let's just quickly pray. Bring to our attention the lessons to be learned from this passage of your word. Holy Spirit, be active in our midst. Open our ears, our eyes, our hearts. Make us malleable before your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paula and I have four adult children. One of the things that they are prone to do is mimic me. Boy, I'll tell you, that really gets under my skin sometimes. Because I learn some of the things that I say far more frequently than I realize. And sometimes the way I say it without realizing it. I'm a 68 degree kind of person. I don't like it too warm. And so I've learned through my adult children that oftentimes I will say, "Paula, is it hot in here?" And so they'll come and they'll visit, and it might be, you know, the middle of winter, and won't be too long before one of them will say, "Paula, is it hot in here?" And I have to... This morning's passage has to do with being lukewarm. And that's not a good thing. Not in this instance. Not relative to what we're learning here from this passage of Scripture. Let me begin with the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was situated at the intersection of three imperial trade routes. It was the chief city of Pergia, in the western part of what we now would consider modern Turkey. It sat upon two rivers, the Lycos and the Meander rivers. And it was named after Antiochus II's wife, whose name was Laodice. That name actually means this, and it's important. It means people self-rule. People self-rule. Now, this city was a banking center. It was a retail center where garments were made and sold. And it was a medical center. They made black woolen garments from the black sheep that were raised in the vicinity. And they made medicines, particularly an ointment for the eyes, known as the Pergian powder. It was mixed with a little water, and it was supposedly meant to help with the eyesight. Laodicea was a very wealthy community, so much so that when an earthquake occurred in that area, Laodicea rebuilt without a single bit of aid from Rome. The nearby other two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, they needed and accepted aid from Rome. They were not so wealthy as the Laodiceans. So there was just one negative about this city in Laodicea. And that negative was that they didn't have their own water supply. And they had to pipe it in from 6 miles away where the hot springs of Hierapolis were situated. And by the time the water traveled those 6 miles through pipes, it was lukewarm. And visitors to Laodicea would find the water intolerable to drink. And most often when they did, they would spit or vomit it out. The Laodicean church was unfortunately impacted to a great degree by the culture of the city. Now, from all outward appearances, the church was a very successful church. It was growing and thriving. But it's important for us to remember, it's important for us to realize that it's man that looks upon the outward appearance. God, however, looks upon the heart. Question number one for us this morning. If God looked at the heart of our church, what would he see? What would he see if he looked at the heart of our church? From every man-wood appearance, we are a thriving, affluent church. We have a beautiful campus. We have buildings that are well maintained. We have people coming to hear the Word of God. But from God's perspective, if he was to look at us, and he was to look at our hearts, what would he see? Frankly, this church in Laodicea had a very wrong opinion of themselves, a very wrong view of themselves. Look at verse 17. It says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." But you do not realize. You see, they didn't have a right understanding of themselves at all. If we have plenty in terms of material goods, it's very easy to conclude, as the Laodiceans did, we don't really need anything. We're self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves. And in our society, being a self-made person, being self-sufficient, is highly honored and approved. We're taught to be self-sufficient, aren't we? We're taught to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're taught to have a lot of material goods. And that's how we base our impression of success. How many material goods do we have? a little aside, Americans today spend about 30%, get this, 30% of their income on luxury items. Now, just 40 years ago, Americans spent less than 10% of their income on luxury items. This church in Laodicea became apathetic toward the things of God. They didn't need God to work in their midst. They could take care of things themselves, and they were arrogant about their own achievements. Someone once said, "The height of arrogance is taking pride in self-sufficiency." And so all of this earned for this church in Laodicea a condemnation from Jesus. It's sad, but Jesus makes a strong indictment against this church. In the previous church that he wrote to, the one in Philadelphia, if you just look back a few verses, Jesus had only good things to say about it. But here, in his letter to Laodicea, he condemns them for their self-sufficiency, for their arrogance and their apathy, because it left them lukewarm in relationship to Jesus. Now, I know that you realize God does judge. You already considered the door of judgment in an earlier message in our series. But I want you to hear and I want you to appreciate this morning that God's judgment is always fair. Now, just to demonstrate that, I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Back to Ezekiel and see what it says in chapter 33, beginning with verse 12. Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse 12. Listen carefully. "Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness." Now note verse 13 in particular. "If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Yet your countrymen say the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways." Now, my friends, none of us can be, because of our sinful nature, perfectly righteous. We can't be. We are born sinners and we're inclined to sin. And even when we accept Jesus as our Savior and get a new nature, we still sin. So according to this, if we accept Christ as our Savior and we sin, it's all over. We've lost our salvation. But that's not what this is saying. Again, I point out to you verse 13 that says, "If he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, he'll die." You see, We can never, never, never trust in our own righteousness. The scripture says our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us. We can't trust in our righteousness because our righteousness is variable. It's imperfect. But there is one who lived a perfectly righteous life before God, who in fact always put the will of God, the Heavenly Father, first, and faithfully followed through and kept to that will, regardless of the circumstances. And that one, you know and I know, is Jesus Christ. No one else before or since has ever done that. And living this perfectly righteous life, he then did what he came among us to do. He went to the cross, died upon the cross, intentionally, voluntarily, as a substitute for you and me. And by doing this, he accomplished what we could not accomplish. He accomplished perfectly following the will of our Heavenly Father. And he atoned for our sin. Now, what does that mean? That means basically that he won forgiveness for our sin. He won that forgiveness. And his righteousness is attributed to us. So we completely, thoroughly, wholeheartedly trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that remains always intact for us. And we can never, so long as we do that, lose our salvation, our relationship with God. That's why it's so important to come to that place in our lives where we say, I know I'm a sinner. I need the forgiveness that you offer in Jesus Christ by his death upon the cross, which we'll celebrate in just a few minutes. We need that. We need to come to that place where we say, I accept your love for me through Jesus and what he did on the cross, atoning for my sins. I know that the only way I can be righteous before your sight, God, is through him and have claim to his righteousness. And I pledge my life, I commit my life to learning from Jesus and following Jesus. That is a place that we've all got to come to spiritually. It's so important. You see, God's idea of fairness is not the same as our self-affected idea of fairness. While we live, while we draw breath, it is critical to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. And none of us does succeed in that. But that's why he sent Jesus. And that's how it is that his righteousness is attributed to us. Now, if God didn't send Jesus and didn't by him make a chance available for us to be righteous in his sight, then you could say, perhaps, God is not fair in his judgment. But God did send Jesus. He does give us the chance to be righteous in his sight through Jesus. So Jesus condemns, he judges, if you will, this Laodicea church for its lukewarmness. But notice what verse 20 says. It really tells us that this is a church without Jesus. He's standing outside the church. Do you see that? Now, was his judgment, his condemnation, fair? I would remind you that the role of the church, the reason God created the church, is to bring healing and refreshment of the living water, as Jesus refers to himself in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, to bring healing or refreshment of the living water to a dry and thirsty land, to people who need to hear about him and the difference that he can make in their lives. But Jesus was saying the church was not fulfilling its role. The church at Laodicea was not fulfilling its role. Jesus was saying that the Laodicean church was neither hot nor cold, neither, in fact, healing or refreshing, but it was like the city's water supply, unpalatably lukewarm. You've had lukewarm water before, haven't you? Just this week, we were traveling, and I had a bottle of water in the cup, the place for cups in the front seat. And Paula reached over and she says, "How fresh is this?" And I said, "Well, it's been around for a day or so." She took it and she wanted to spit it out. I asked her not to, but she wanted to. All right? Lukewarm water is just not something that is very pleasant at all. So here's another question, a second question. Does being shrouded by the culture around us cause us to be lukewarm? Well, Jesus had some counsel for the church at Laodicea. Jesus says to the Laodicean church that's been drifting now with the culture of the city, "You are wretched, pitiful." And then notice the next three descriptions that he uses: poor, blind, and naked. He says that, spiritually speaking, the church was just the opposite of everything that the city was heralded for. My friends, spiritual values are countercultural. They're countercultural. What are our spiritual values this morning? Well, he says the church at Laodicea was poor in a city known for its banking wealth. The church at Laodicea was blind in a city known for its eye medicine, the Pergian powder. The church was naked in a city known for its black wool garments. So Jesus then, given that condemnation, offers them some advice. Look at verse 18. He offers them some advice. And it's important that we notice this counsel is from Jesus himself. They are his words. He's very clear about that. He begins each letter to these seven churches with the declaration, "These are the words of." And then he gives a description of himself. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, you see that. "These are the words of." Chapter 2 and verse 8, "These are the words of." Chapter 2 and verse 12, "These are the words of." In each instance, in each letter to each church of the seven churches of Revelation, he begins those letters with the words, "These are the words of." And then he describes himself one way or another. Here in Laodicea, he says that he is the Amen. A word meaning finality. So be it. This is how it's going to be. He refers to himself as the faithful and true witness, which was indicated certainly when he lived by his teaching that he is the truth, and by his life that he was faithful even unto death. And then he refers to himself as the ruler of God's creation. Its source, creation's source, is in Jesus, and he's the one who holds all things of creation together. He is divine. So this isn't simple advice like you'd get from a friend who might say, "Do what you want to do, but here's what I suggest." No, this is authoritative counsel coming right from Jesus. These are not the words of Paul. These are not the words of John. These are not the words of Peter. These are the words of Jesus. He says essentially, "This is the way. Walk in it." And that counsel is this: to turn to him. to get what he has to offer. What does he have to offer? Oh, he's got spiritual wealth to offer. Treasures in heaven, gold refined by fire, gold that is lasting, that endures the trials and the tribulations of this life. I have on my desk a jar, and it's loaded with coins. Coins from Turkey, coins from Jordan, coins from Egypt, coins from Israel. All these coins. But they do me no good, because that's not the currency here. And the currency in heaven is spiritual values, spiritual wealth, treasures that God has prepared for us, not something that can be used here in this world. He has prepared those treasures for us. And he's prepared white clothing that suggests a purity of commitment to his teachings. The robes of righteousness, as they're referred to later on. Not stained with double-mindedness. Not dyed with double-mindedness. And salve for our eyes so that we can see spiritually. And we can, in fact, gaze upon the example of Jesus. And we can see the truth of Jesus as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. These are the things that he's prepared to offer us and that are worth so much more than anything that we can find in this world. And finally, Jesus makes available his promise. This judgment is directed, we need to understand, at believers. It's a condemnation of the church. And what is the church? The church is the called out ones, the ecclesia. But it's a condemnation upon this church because they lost their passion and their zeal for Jesus. They're ones whose eyes and hearts have returned to the world. And we can see if we look here, the fairness again in God's judgment here and the purpose for it. It's a wake-up call to us. It's meant to correct us. My friends, hear this and understand it. His correction is not rejection. So often, when corrected, we feel rejected. But with Jesus, with God, that's not the case. His correction is not rejection. It doesn't say here that he has spit us out, if you look at verse 16. It says, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. He's warned us. He's told us, that's not what I want. That isn't what I want. I want something else. He stands at the door, which is why this passage is included in our series, Doors of Faith. And knocks. He wants to come in, the scripture tells us, and sup or dine with us. So it's rightful that we refer to this door as the door of fellowship. My dear ones, what level of fellowship do you have with Jesus? Is he a constant in your life? Is he a part of your everyday, not just your Sunday mornings? Is he someone that you refer to, someone that you seek guidance from? Is he someone that you, in fact, are committed to following, regardless of what the circumstances are at any point in the course of your day? What is your level of fellowship with him? How important is Jesus to you? Is he so important that you unabashedly are quick to share anything about him with those who cross your path? Are you zealous and passionate about Jesus? He stands at the door and he awaits for us to repent of lukewarmness, of falling into a drift with the culture that shrouds us, that surrounds us, and has the impact or the effect of making us ho-hum about Jesus. He doesn't want that. So when the church, when we become lukewarm about Jesus and spiritual things, like the Laodiceans, we lose fellowship with him. Not our salvation, but fellowship. We lose it. The joys, the intrigue, the reassurance, the love, the purpose, the dynamic of that relationship that he wants to have is not there. And we become just like the rest of the world, worldly and weak, spiritually speaking. But Jesus does promise to come back into our lives. You see, there's the chance that God always offers in his judgments. He's standing at the door, he's knocking, and he wants to come back into our lives and be in the central place of our lives that he deserves, that he ought to be in, that central place. And he says he will eat with us. He will dine together with us. To dine together was considered a very special honor in a Jewish home. It represented more than just sharing food. It represented that you are in harmony and unity of life with that other person whom you've invited. Back in 1995, some of you may remember, Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat, under the watchful eyes of President Bill Clinton and former Presidents Jimmy Carter and George H.W. Bush, signed a peace agreement on the south lawn of the White House. And to everyone's amazement, they then shook hands with one another. But you know what? Rabin would not dine with Arafat, because they were not in unity and harmony with one another. To dine was so much more important, even than signing a peace agreement. Jesus says he'll dine with those who open the door of fellowship, who repent and let him back into the central place of their lives. And furthermore, he says, those who overcome the inclination to lukewarmness with all of its focus upon self-indulgence and self-sufficiency will sit with him on his throne. You almost get the picture of a child sitting upon the lap of his father. Oh, my dear ones, we are an affluent church in a land that teaches the supremacy of the individual, self-sufficiency. So I ask you, to what degree does the church today resemble the church in Laodicea? To what degree are we purveyors of the culture more so than the living water that heals and refreshes? Are we true to biblical truth regarding gender issues, regarding the sanctity of life, regarding relativism, regarding materialism? Are we passionate and zealous for Jesus? Is it lukewarm in here? Let's pray. Help us, Father, to avoid lukewarmness that does no one any good. Help us to regain that passion, that zeal for Jesus, and to put him in the central place of our lives. Thank you that you are faithful and always there to give us a chance to avoid judgment. That you warn us that our behavior is in need of correction. Oh, give us ears to hear. Help us to assess our own lives. Help us to think about the church and where it's at and how it's proceeding. Oh Lord, thank you for this portion of your word and what we might learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.